You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
2 Kings chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those, please. 2 Kings chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18, 2 Kings 4, 19. Let me just make sure, obviously all of you know this passage, and I'm sure you've preached on it multiple times, but just so we have the backstory before us. Elisha, the prophet, comes to visit at a certain house in the village of Shunem. And those people want to bless his ministry, so they actually build an addition onto their house. And it is that addition, we get the proverbial slang term of a prophet's room. It is Elisha's room. When he passes through, he can go there and stay. They furnish it. The Bible even lists the furniture they put in it. And he wants to bless them. So he asks his deadbeat associate pastor, Gehazi, he says, what can I do for these people? And he says, well, the woman is barren. And Elisha prophesies to her, about this time next year, you'll hold a baby. It's a tough lady. She says, basically, in King James English, don't jerk me around. She says, I don't need this. Don't play spiritual games with me. And he says, you will have a baby, which indeed she does. Verse 18 begins with, when the child was grown. Now, it doesn't mean grown in the sense that you are grown. It means this is no longer a baby in arms. But still, small enough, later on it records the child on her lap. So this is an elementary school age lad, I'm guessing 9 or 10. Verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. Evidently, by the way, I'm guessing that it's a heat stroke. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Shabbat. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say to her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then Elisha said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any man salute thee, answer him not again and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And Elisha rose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, Elisha, and told Elisha, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. Elisha went in, therefore, and shut the door upon the twain of them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then Elisha returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him again. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And Elisha called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Put your hands on your Bible, if you will, and let's pray together. Padre bendito celestial, te damos gracias por tu presencia con nosotros en esta noche. Porque te necesitamos mucho. Necesitamos un palabra de esperanza. Ayúdame, por favor. Lléname con tu Espíritu Santo y úsame a su gloria si es posible. Y por favor, glorifica tu nombre en este mensaje. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We laud and magnify your holy name. With our hands upon the word and our hearts and minds as we know, as open as we know how to get them, we're asking you to do all the rest. That when we leave here tonight, we will say one to another, surely the Lord has spoken unto us. In the name of Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. It is my profound conviction that the paradigm with which we approach anything is a greater determinant on the outcome than the skill set that we possess. How you think about something may actually be more important than how good you are at it. I heard about 2 men from Michigan that were going down to Florida by car. As they drove through South Georgia, they knocked the muffler off their car. They did a U-ey and went back to get it. Before they could retrieve it, a semi came and crushed it. They're driving down the highway. It's just roaring like a B-52, and they're afraid of getting a noise pollution ticket. Just at that moment, they saw a sign that said Bubba's Junkyard, and they just wheeled in. And Bubba himself came out to meet them. For all the world, he looked like just exactly what you would think a South Georgia junkyard owner would look like. Had his cap turned sideways, bib overhauls, lace-up brogans, big wad in the side of his jaw. He saw these 2 Michiganders get out of their car. He regarded them suspiciously. And they said, are you Bubba? He said, I am. They said, we've lost our muffler. He said, oh, I heard you coming. They said, well, we need to buy a muffler, and we'll pay you what it's worth. He said, well, the only thing is I close in 10 minutes. They said, look, Bubba, we've got to have this muffler. We happen to be expert mechanics. We happen to have our own tools. If you'll just let us dash into the junkyard, we can find a muffler that'll fit our car. We'll take it off. We'll put it on ourselves and pay you what you think it's worth. He rocked back on his brogans for a minute, and he said, I tell you what, I'll let you do it. But he said, I need to warn you about 2 things. He said, in that junkyard is the bottomless pit. If you fall in, you'll fall eternally. No one will ever hear from you again. And he said, if you're not afraid of the bottomless pit, let me also warn you, I keep a Rottweiler in there. And if that Rottweiler can reach you, he'll kill you. They said, we got to have the muffler. So they went to the boot of the car and got the tools and started in. The one guy said to the other one, he said, look, what do you think about this bottomless pit thing? The guy said, oh, think about it. You think the bottomless pit's in a South Georgia junkyard? He said he just saw the Michigan plates and decided to have us on. He said, well, what about the Rottweiler? He said, think, no bottomless pit, no Rottweiler. He just set us up. But they hadn't gone 10 yards into that junkyard when they came to a great gaping hole in the earth with no apparent bottom. And the one said, this is the bottomless pit. The other said, it's just a deep hole. He knew we'd see it. Throw something in and hear the splash at the bottom. So they found a piece of junk metal and threw it in, and they waited and waited, nothing. Then they found a car battery and threw it in, waited, nothing. The one said, I'm determined to hear the splash at the bottom of this. And they found an old engine block, and with all their strength and power, they just tumbled and rolled that engine block to the lip of that hole and then rolled it over in there. Just at that moment, around a stack of junk cars came a Rottweiler just hurtling through space, foaming at the mouth, fangs bared, and he was on them before they could even think. But he didn't touch them. He shot past them and straight down in the hole. They said, forget this. This is weird. And they went out. Bubba was standing there. And he said, I saw you when you went in, that you didn't believe me about the bottomless pit. And now I see you saw it. They said, Bubba, we not only saw it, we have some bad news for you. Your Rottweiler ran and jumped down in there. And he said, well, that just don't seem likely. I had him chained to an engine block. If you attach your ministry to an ennobling and empowering concept of 21st century ministry, if it goes up, it'll take you with it. If you attach yourself to a form, an idea, a concept, a paradigm of ministry that drags you down, remember, you're tethered. I'd like to suggest to you tonight a model for 21st century ministry. Raising the dead. If we truly believe that the people to whom we are sent are dead in their trespasses, then what we are about is resurrection ministry. There is hardly a passage in the scripture more pregnant with implications for resurrection ministry in our generation than this one, which happened thousands of years ago. So the first element is this. Who is the author of all authentic ministry? Who's the hero of this story? It isn't Gehazi. God knows his ministry started slow and tapered off. It isn't even Elisha. Who is the hero of this story? It's God himself. Once we get that through our heads, that there is no place to which God might send you, no pit of hell into which he might call you, that he has not been there first, that he has not summoned you, and that he is there waiting for you. Any missionary worth her salt knows that she's not taking God to Africa. God is in Africa waiting for her to arrive. There is no crack house in Atlanta over which the Spirit of God that brooded over the face of the abyss is not brooding from room to room. And the reportage inside the divine Godhead is, this is not like you. This is demonic and dark and evil and destructive. The Spirit of God brooding from room to room and reporting to God. And God there in that room waiting for us to arrive. We used to teach a doctrine called prevenient grace. We ought to preach it again. It's from the ancient use, the English use of the word prevent, which we use prevent now in modern American English. We use prevent to mean to stop something. But in ancient English, prevent meant to get there first. You can hear it in the word pre, something that goes before the event. Prevent, the event before the event. So nowadays, if we talk about two runners racing each other and the one prevents the other, it means he tripped him. But in ancient English, if one prevents the other, it just means he got there first. So prevenient grace, preventing grace, or prevenient grace is grace that gets there first. Many years ago, I was invited to be the principal speaker at a men's soul-winning conference. We had Friday night teaching on soul-winning, and then Saturday morning, we were going to divide them all up into groups of two. We gave them streets to go to, and they were going to park their car at the end of the street and go door-to-door, just straight door-to-door, cold contact evangelism, sort of in your face to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we taught them how to do it, everything, and we divided them up into twos and sent them out. There was one man left over. A great big businessman owned a business in South Georgia that made manufactured homes. A very wealthy, great big man, about 6'6", and he was left over, the odd man out. And so I said, Mr. Edwards, you come and go with me. Let's go together. We'll go in your car. He had a luxury car, and I didn't. And so I said, let's go in your car, and we'll be a team of two. I just wanted him. Here's what I found about soul winners. If they ever taste blood one time, they're hooked. And I just wanted him to see a great salvation experience. We could not find one receptive heart. Every door we went to, it was either hardened heathens or hardened Pentecostals. We could not, we didn't make a dent. I was so discouraged. So we have to get back to the meeting place. All the teams are going to come in. We had a big chalkboard up, and we're going to list the number. This team got four, this team got two, and the teacher is going to record a goose egg. As we started back to the place where we were going to meet, as we're driving along, is a little white frame shotgun house up on the hillside, rough looking. And as I can hear the Lord, which is poorly, I thought the Lord said, turn in here and I'll give you a soul. So I said, Mr. Edwards, turn up that driveway. We drove up to the top. Grass was calf high. The door was scarred, window shades hanging half off, and rock music just blaring out of the house. Mr. Edwards said, Dr. Mark, this is not a good idea. I said, stay in the car. It's fine. I have to go in here. No, he said, I came this far. I'll come with you. We got out. We went and knocked on the door. No answer. He said, well, nobody's home. I said, now, Mr. Edwards, they didn't go off and leave the jam box going. Let's go around to the back. We went around to the back, and there was about a 10-foot-high wooden security fence all around the back, like a compound, and the music was obviously coming. I said, they're in there. He said, I'm just saying one more time, this is a mistake. I said, go back to the car. No, he said, I'll go. We opened the gate, and I walked in, and before I could realize it, we had walked in to the middle of a motorcycle gang. I don't mean weekend warriors. This is not lawyers in leather. This is the real deal. It's some bad hombres. Outlaws. Outlaws. They had denim jackets with his sleeves cut out and a little picture on the back. There's a guy right as close as I am to you right there, leaned back on his chopper, had big hobnail boots up on the handlebars, and his arms crossed, so his bicep is this close, and right there on his bicep is tattooed, Born to Kill. I remember thinking, I hope it's not me. You know you want everybody to fulfill their destiny. You're just not sure you want to be in the story. I was in. I couldn't think of what to do. Mr. Edwards, this great big man, he went into the ministry as a result of this, by the way. And he got between me and the door. And I thought, I can drop to my knees and crawl between his legs. So I just thought, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. And I just stepped over and popped the off button on the tape player. And I said, well, I've come to tell you about Jesus. I kept my eyes closed. I was terrified. I could feel anything of faith or anything hemorrhaging out the bottom of my feet. And I thought, if they're going to bust a cap in me, I don't want to see it coming. I don't want to see it coming. So I just started. And I was so frightened. I preached from Genesis to Revelation in minutes. Never has the Roman road been galloped at such a clip. When I got finished, I said, now, when I open my eyes, if you want the Lord to come into your life, you just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. I'm going to open my eyes. You raise your hand and I'll pray with you. Now, open my eyes, not a hand. If I'd had a video of that group, I could win any prize. They were... I mean, I had a suit and tie on, a Bible under my arm. I know they're saying, what planet did he drop from? And they're just staring at me. And I thought, I'm not gonna just let it go with this. And I went to every one of them. I said, what about you, friend? What about you? Don't you want? I have never been cursed with such impressive facility. It was an impressive command of horrible vulgarities. And some of the boys were bad too. And And there were two or three old people there. I went, who? What were they? They're humiliated grandparents, I guess. And I went to every one of them, everyone, get the blank away from me, everything. And I go, and I said, uh-oh, I am in here on my own. I have missed God. And I'm signaling to this big galumpus to move. And he said, well, God bless you all. So nice to talk to you. Thank you. I'm trying to edge back. And just as I turned, there's a little voice. Call that. Hey, I raised my hand. Hey, you didn't see me. I raised my hand. And I turned around, and over behind those choppers was a pool table. And it was covered with a canvas that came right down to the ground like a tent. And crawling out from under that pool table, a skinny little boy, maybe 10 years old, wearing nothing but a pair of white cotton briefs. And he climbed out from under that table, and he said, hey, mister. He said, I raised my hand. I went over, had a pocket testament, and I knelt down in the driveway with that kid and was going to pray with him. And one of the girls cursed me. She said, get away from him, you blankety blank blank. And this guy was born to kill on his arm. He said, shut up. He said, I'm telling you, this is a classic case of Balaam's ass right here. He says to her, he says, shut up. He said, I ain't going to do this. And you ain't going to do it, but you ain't going to stop him. And I prayed with that little boy to receive the Lord. I gave him a pocket testament, wrote his name in it, prayed with him, and we left. I went back a few days later to check up on him, and as those things work, they were gone. House was empty, tricycle in the front yard. I've had people criticize me about that story. They say you should never, I've heard them say it, you've birthed a baby for the sword. You should never win anybody to Christ with whom you can't do follow-up. Okay, I understand what they're saying, and I think follow-up is best. However, I would just say the Holy Ghost can do some follow-up. He's like God and all. And but even that is not the point. The point is that the God who spoke light into existence knew that that little boy was under that pool table at the precise moment that two men in a luxury car went out by the street in front. And the prevenient grace of God is creating inside that child a hunger for something he's never even experienced. And he's saying to himself, I don't want to be like these animals. There's got to be something else. And the Holy Spirit speaks in that car and under that pool table at the precise moment where they come together in that synapse. Pow! That's the power of Spirit-filled resurrection ministry in the 21st century. So God calls you. Yes. If I ask how many of you are called, you'd raise your hand. God calls you. Yes, but he goes ahead of you. He is creating the opportunities for ministry. Now, the second is this. Even after God, Elisha is not the real hero of this story. It's the mother. It's the mother. This is a remarkable woman. This is a tough woman here. When she gets a word of prophecy, she says to the prophet, I built you a room. Now don't jerk me around. And then when the baby dies, when the boy dies, she calls him to account. I told you not to jerk me around. This is a tough woman. But she is a woman of resurrection faith. When she has every opportunity to cry out to her husband. Instead, she takes the little boy and puts him on Elisha's bed, figuratively God's bed. And it's as though she says, all right, that's in your hands. Then she says to her husband, send the chauffeur around with the limo and let me go. I'm going down to temple and meet with the rabbi. He says, why? It's not a holy day. It's not Shabbat. She says, listen to what she says. It shall be well. When she gets to Mount Carmel, She has three more opportunities to lay out her complaint. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Listen to what she says. She says, it is well. At the beginning of the journey, it shall be well. At Mount Carmel, it is well. In the natural course of things with humanity, from the moment of crisis, faith begins to hemorrhage. The closer we are to the crisis, the more faith we pray with. As the crisis lasts longer, faith goes down. Her faith went up. If we are going to be involved in resurrection ministry in the 21st century, we need people around us who know how to catch hold of the horns of the altar and believe a God of miracles. Now, I know the excesses of hyperfaith. I understand all that. I have felt obligated through the years to sometimes address that. But listen to me. The balance to hyperfaith is not unbelief. We don't go to our churches and say, well, we've got an excess of hyperfaith. We need more doubt. No, the balance to hyperfaith is the sovereignty of God. We pray in faith, believing, yes, at the end of all things, God is God. But between the crisis and the eternal disposition of God, there's a wide latitude to pray in faith, believing. You young pastors, listen to old dude for a minute. You need some old ladies in your church that know how to get on their face before God and pray for you, who can pray for miracles, who can believe God. Miracle faith, miracle prayer. If we're going to raise the dead in the 21st century, It's not going to be done without resurrection prayer. That person who can believe, yes, I see the death, but I'm believing for the God of life. Now we come to Elisha. This is fascinating. When Elisha sends Gehazi with his staff ahead of him, you go on, lay the staff on the child, and come back and tell me. Nothing happens. Now I've got a word for the lead pastors here. Sometimes sending your staff won't work. If we're going to do resurrection ministry in the 21st century, the lead pastor has got to be willing to get his hands dirty. When Elisha goes in that room, I love the graphic language of the King James Bible. It says, and the child was dead. And the child was dead. Denial is not faith. The child is dead. Elisha should not even be in that room. He shouldn't even be in that room. That's against the law. A rabbi is not supposed to be in the room with a dead body because his garment might accidentally brush against the bed that touches the corpse, and he's ceremonially unclean. He's got to shave his head and go through the whole thing, make a vow. Elisha shouldn't even be in there. But Elisha is unintimidated by the death in the child. He believes that the power of life in him is greater than the death in the child. How are we going to raise the dead if we're afraid to go into cemeteries? How are we going to be the salt of the earth if we won't touch the dirt? If we're going to do resurrection power ministry in the 21st century, here's a Bible verse we quote all the time. Some of you may have it written on the wall of your church. Greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world. We say it, we claim it, we preach it, and then we act like we don't believe it. We are more afraid that the power of death in the world will infect us than that we will affect it. I was speaking at a large pastor's convention, a nationwide pastor's convention for, not yours, another Spirit-filled denomination. And I was in the lobby. It was at a huge hotel in Nashville, Opryland Hotel. I was in the lobby with four or five of the pastors, and we're talking, and another guy walked up. But we didn't know each other. They thought he was with me. I thought he was with them. In a couple of minutes, his vocabulary convinced us he was not with any of us. And so finally I said, who are you? He said, who are you guys? It turned out there was in the same huge hotel, there was a convention of car salesmen. He was a Jewish car salesman. Is it discouraging to any of you or just me that he thought we were Jewish car salesmen? No, let me make it worse than that. We thought he was a Pentecostal minister. So realizing who he was, I began to talk to him. I began to share with him. And he began to nibble. I could feel him getting on the hook. Anybody here, bass fishermen? Anybody? Go on, confess your sin. I'm now at the obsessive compulsive level. And there's that wonderful moment in there where you're reeling one in, and all of a sudden, instead of coming in, that fish takes off and that line sings out. Oh, man, that's not what you live for. And this guy says, well, he said, this has been very interesting. He said, but I need a drink. He said, there's a lobby bar over there. I'm going to get a drink. And I just couldn't stand to see him leave. I said, I'll tell you what, Harold, let me go with you. We can talk about the Lord in there, here. And I started with him. One of those ministers reached over and grabbed my arm. And he said, Dr. Mark, think about your ministry. I said, I am. It's in that bar. So we sat in there, Harold and I, we talked about the Lord. I had a Diet Coke, everybody stay calm. And Harold's sucking down highballs and I'm having a Diet Coke. And we just talked. Finally, he said, you know, it just dawned on me. If what you say is right, I've been asking myself the wrong question my whole life. I said, well, what is the wrong question? He said, the wrong question is, what's a Jew like me got to do with the Christ of the Christians? I said, well, what's the right question? He said, if what you're saying is right, the right question is, what's a Gentile like you got to do with my Messiah? I said, oh, Harold. I said, you're right there. You're right there. He did the most remarkable and spontaneous thing. He pulled the cocktail napkin out from under his glass and laid it on the glass as if to say, that's over. Right out of the New Testament, he said, what do I have to do? He held my hand, prayed with me to receive Christ in a smoke-filled saloon with whiskey on the table. And 6 months later, he was an usher at the Mount Paran Church of God. How are we going to raise the dead if we're more terrified of the death in them than we are believing in the power of the life within us? Next thing is this. Elisha responded to that opportunity with a creative act of ministry that was new. He didn't see that little corpse on the bed and say, I know what to do here. I took a raising the dead 101 when I was in Bible school. He totally now moves beyond any restraint of heritage, history, or law. And not only touches the body, he engages face to face, eyes to eyes, nose to nose, mouth to mouth. Listen, children's pastors in the room, listen. That's not a model for ministry. Stretch not thyself upon the child. Turn to your neighbor and say, district attorney. No, the concept is Elisha understood that what this was going to take was intimate engagement, the power of life against death. And he stretched himself into a form of ministry that he had never experienced before. There's some stuff that was highly creative, cutting-edge stuff in 1973. Can I just say to you, it isn't 1973. It isn't 19-anything anymore. There's some stuff, I'm not saying it was wrong or limited or stupid or anything else. I'm saying that was then. God has some new and creative and challenging things for us at any age. I'm probably the oldest person in this room. At any age, God has the right to call us into creative forms of ministry to reach the dead that we have never begun to think of yet. When I was 28 years of age, United Methodist minister, was the associate pastor at a huge Methodist church in Atlanta suburbs. Great position for a young guy. It was a wonderful appointment. And while I was there, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 6 months later, I was not the associate pastor at a large Methodist church. The bishop punished me. He sent me to the Briar Patch and sent me to a tiny little church in the hills of North Georgia. And it was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. They were wonderful people, salt of the earth, just wonderful people, and had no resistance. They were just as ignorant as plates. And I walked in the first Sunday and announced that the United Methodist Church was a Pentecostal denomination. And they said, you know, we thought that was right. And God began to move in that little church. But they had one major complaint. And you hear it in churches all the time. There's no young people. There's no children. There's no children. So finally I said, if there's no children, let's do something about it. Well, there wasn't exactly no children. There was a fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. Five little boys. The only thing I can think of is that 10 years earlier, one night, there'd been a full moon. We went through Sunday school teachers like Grant went through Memphis. It was, some of them didn't make it a whole Sunday. They'd come in my office, I can't do this, I can't do this. They were absolutely hell on wheels. And I said, well, we're going to have a vacation Bible school this summer. Oh, they said, we don't do vacation Bible school. I said, well, now we do. You want children? We're going to have children. We're going to get them off of the streets. We're going to get children. We're going to fill this church up with children for a week. Oh, this one lady, she said, I'm opposed to it. Let me give you a little secret. Some people will volunteer to help you. Some people will volunteer in order to stop you. And she volunteered to be the head of the Vacation Bible School. And she fought me every step of the way. Finally, she announced, we're going to have Vacation Bible School, but we're not going to have a class for fifth grade boys. I said, now we're going to have a class for fifth grade boys. She said, who are you going to get to teach it? I said, I've got an idea. I said, you remember that lady, Estelle, that got saved here about 6 weeks ago? Do you remember? She said, oh my God, Pastor. She said she's only been a Christian 6 weeks. I said, perfect. No, she said, no, you're new here. You don't know that family. Her husband is a dangerous man. He's a gangster. He wears a gun. He was later actually shotgunned off his back porch. He was murdered in a drive-by shooting. And she said, oh, she's married to a gun-toting gangster. I said, perfect. I said, she's not afraid of a gangster. Five little boys aren't going to reach her. She said, well, I hope you know what you're doing. So I drove out to Estelle's house on a day when I was certain her husband was gone. And I went in and sat at the kitchen table with Estelle. And I said, Estelle, how is it since you got saved? How is it with you? She said, that's the first time I'd ever been in a church in my life. First message I'd ever heard. And she said, when you gave the altar call that day, my life was transformed. She said, I can't tell you. She said, the last few weeks have been the greatest weeks of my life. I said, Estelle, I've come to you with good news. She said, what is it? I said, God has a job for you. She said, oh, for me. For me, I said, he wants you to teach the fifth grade boys in Vacation Bible School. She said, oh, Vacation Bible School. She said, Pastor, I have no idea what that is. I said, perfect. She said, what do you want? I said, I'm going to give you five little boys. I said, when the week is over, I just want these things. I want them to hate the devil. I want them to love Jesus. and I'd like you to win the attendance prize. She said, "Ooh, attendance prize. What's that?" Now listen to me, young pastors. Ruthless ambition is a fruit of the Spirit. And I said, all the classes compete, and the class that grows the fastest on Friday at parents' night. See, parents, Vacation Bible School is not about the children. It's about parents' night. You're going to have people in there for parents' night. Old drunk Uncle Bob been stoned out of his skull for 40 years, but he'll come to parents' night because he wants to see little Ellie Mae with daisy petals taped to her neck singing, "I'm a sunbeam for Jesus." I said, when we come to Friday night, parents' night, I want the fifth grade boys to win the attendance prize. She said, "Well, what if we win?" I said, "You get to make a special presentation." Oh, she said, "Like what?" I said, "Well, like a Bible verse they memorize, or a song. You teach them a song and you come up in front of everybody and sing it." "Oh," she said, "I know one. I know one. How old are you, sir? I'm going to help you if you'll pay attention to me. In leadership, ask some questions. I'm helping you." She said, "I know a song." I didn't ask anything. The first morning of Vacation Bible School, I looked out my little office at that tiny church like this. Back window, we looked out on cemetery, went around three sides of our church. It's a satanic trick to keep your church from growing. And I looked out the back window into the cemetery, and I saw Estelle with a plastic army helmet on and a toy M16. And she's creeping around in the graves. All of a sudden, five little boys jump up from nowhere and start shooting at her. She toppled backwards over Annie Simpson's headstone, her feet straight up in the air, and little boys ran from all over the cemetery and jumped on her. I said, "Oh, my God." 5 minutes, they've killed Estelle. I ran over to the window and looked out there, and they were all sitting down with their backs up against Annie Simpson's headstone. And she was serving them graham crackers and milk and Dixie cups, and they were laughing. And then I heard the pounding at the door. I said, "Oh, God, I know who that is." She came in my office so mad. You ever see a woman so mad she can't talk? She came in, I thought she was speaking in tongues when she came in. She said, "Did you see that?" I said, "Oh, I saw it. I saw it." She said, "I'm just shocked." I said, "Oh, me too." She said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" I said, "You just walk out there and you tell Estelle we no longer need her services." She said, "Well, thank you very much." And I said, "You tell her for the rest of the week, you'll take the fifth grade boys." She said, "I hope you know what you're doing." She went out. "I don't know how you pray." I said, "Oh, God, I hope you know what you're doing." Friday morning came, and she came in office. She said, "Well, the fifth grade boys have won the attendance prize. I hope you're happy." I said, "Well, I am happy." I said, "I am happy." She said, "Well, they want to sing their special song." I said, "No, listen to me. They're going to sing it. Ask questions. Ask questions. I'm helping you." Friday night, the place was packed. The little church was packed. Children all there at the end. The director came up and she said, "The fifth grade boys have won the attendance prize, and they're going to come and have a song now, and it's dedicated to the pastor." Estelle stood to her feet, put her helmet on, picked up her M16, and she said, "Ten, tut!" And 35 little boys stood up. She said, "Shoulder arms." She said, "Left face." They turned. She said, "March." She marched them right up on the platform. She said, "Boys, ready, set, sing." They said, "Had a little monkey, took him to the country, fed him on gingerbread, Long came a cuckoo, a choo-choo, knocked him cuckoo. Now my monkey's dead. That's where you say, I see the spiritual implications. Hallelujah. People are just going, she said, boys, who do we love? They said, Jesus. She said, who do we hate? They said, the devil. She said, what do we do when we see him? They went, bop, 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 bop. Listen, don't tell me you can't grow your church. You just need a woman who was lost as a ball in high weeds 8 weeks ago. Well, you've been very patient with this catastrophe. Let me bring it to a conclusion. I was the pastor of the last church I pastored was a huge church, mega church in Orlando, Florida. 8,000 members, more. Easter Sunday morning, Hispanic guy named Armando came to the altar and gave his life to Christ. After they prayed with him, he reached in his shoulder holster and pulled out his .44 and handed it to the head usher. Armando was a drug mule for the Medellin drug cartel. He was a dangerous hombre. And when he got saved, Armando got saved. Do you know what I'm talking about? There are people that get saved. There are other people that get saved. Armando got saved. I don't know what the theological difference is. Experientially, I can tell you what the difference is. Well, the first thing was we had to find a job for him. He had a very limited set of skills. Selling drugs and killing people is not... Of course, immediately I thought of the board, you know, but a man in our church owned a Cadillac dealership and gave Armando a job washing Cadillacs 6 days a week at minimum salary. That's a long fall from thousands of dollars a day selling drugs. If it bothered Armando, I never saw a flicker of pain. He was the most joyful, happy little Christian I've ever known in my life. Several months later, he came to me and he said, I've got to go back to Medellin. He said, you can't walk off from the drug cartel. He said, I'm amazed they haven't killed me already. He said, I'm going back and I'm going to tell them what's happened to me. If they want to kill me, they can kill me and I'll go to heaven. If they let me come back, I'll be back. I went before the board and the board and I called Armando in. We said, Armando, we're buying your airplane ticket, but it's a round-trip ticket. It shall be well. Armando came back 2 weeks later with the most amazing testimony I've ever heard in my whole life. He said he stood before the most dangerous men in the world, told them what had happened to him on Easter Sunday. He said, I'm going back to America if you let me go and I'm going to live for Jesus. I'll never testify against you. I won't turn the state's evidence. I'm not going to hurt you. But if you're going to kill me, just kill me. I'm going to heaven. And they said, go. Go. We release you. If we ever want to find you, we know where you are. But go. He came back to us and submitted himself to discipleship and teaching and mentorship. 2 years later, he was working in our boys' ministry. It was called Royal Rangers. He was a director for the second grade boys. One day, the Royal Ranger commander said, Dr. Marka, little boys have learned the Lord's Prayer, the second graders. And he said, I know you wrote a book about the Lord's Prayer. They're going to say it tonight for all the Rangers. I said, I'll be on the front row. I'll be there. Got there, got through the program, and he said, all right, it's time for the second grade boys. Armando came up to the front, and he said, come up here, boys. 19 little second grade boys, blonde hair, blue eyes, every one of them Anglo, looked like a Swedish orphanage. And they're just lined up. And he looked at me, and he said, Pastor, we have learned the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to say him for you now. I said, that's great, Armando. He said, boys, bow your heads and pray the Lord's Prayer. Those little blonde-haired, blue-eyed angels bowed their little heads, and they said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, I was just... When they got finished, I said, boys, go home tonight and say that for your parents. I figure, smoke them out. Now, here's the point. You devote your life to resurrection ministry in the face of a kingdom of darkness and death that rules the planet on which we live. And at the end of your ministry, you will not look back on the buildings you built or the teams that you raised. You'll think about the souls that were saved, that were dead in their sins and were translated into life. And some of them will speak with your accent. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes?
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Dr. Mark Rutland. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Dr. Rutland's ministry by visiting drmarkrutland.com.